So Luke's Gospel chapter 1, last week we gave you a general introduction to the book, which of course Luke himself does in verse 1 through 4, and then having done so, the rest of chapter 1 details events leading up to the birth of Christ. In verse 5 through 25 we have the birth of John the Baptist announced, and then at the end of chapter 1 we come back to the birth of John the Baptist accomplished. But in between those things, we have the birth of Christ announced to Mary, and she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother, and each of them extol God in the Spirit. Then John himself is born, as we mentioned, and his father gives him the name, and then his father prophesies and praises God in the Spirit. Now, what's unique about all of this is that the other Gospels tell us only of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. So he comes into the wilderness of Judea, preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand," and he ministers his baptism of repentance as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke goes beyond that. Luke gives us the background and significance of his birth, this man who's going to be the herald of Messiah, who will also be related to the Lord Jesus by way of family. He will also be the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises and prophecies like Isaiah chapter 40 and then Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the birth of John the Baptist is somewhat like the birth of Samuel in the Old Testament. You had 400-year period of declension in the time of the judges. A woman is barren, she prays, and God sends a prophet. And Samuel will be the herald of the first two kings in Israel, Saul and then ultimately David. And John the Baptist is somewhat similar to that. His birth really marks the dawn of a new gospel day. And as we look at these verses, we're considering verse 5 through 14 today. The main emphasis of this passage is that a prayer is heard. A prayer is heard. Now, consider in the first place here that we have pious parents referred to. They're not quite parents yet, but nevertheless, they are pious. And we read of them in verse 5 through 7. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." I want you to notice a number of things about these parents. And the first relates to their times. Luke, as he's sensitive to history, identifies the precise time there in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now, not only is he dating this for us, he's referring to a time when there was evidently no king in Judah. Herod the Great, he reigns from around 37 BC up to 4 BC. And you read of other Herods in the Bible, but this one, in some ways, is the most famous, but however, he's referred to the least. We only read of him here in Luke chapter 1 and then in Matthew chapter 2, where we see his inveterate hatred of Israel and their king when he determines to try and kill the Christ child. And ultimately, he will slay all of the innocent children under 2 years of age in the region of Judea. So we have Herod, and he's king in Judea. He is a self-motivated tyrant. He is a puppet of the Roman regime. And so as Luke here introduces us to their times, he's saying this was the historical period, this was the wicked tyrant king, and there's no king in Judah for this reason, that the house of David appears to have fallen. So verse 5 is introducing you to dark days. You read the name Herod, and it spells for you oppression. The Jews are under Roman rule. It's not a time of religious revival or flourishing in Israel. Indeed, it is at the back end of 400 years of silence. There has not been a prophet in Israel from shortly after the return from captivity, when the prophet Malachi preached to the remnant people in the land of Canaan. Well, you see, as I said, it has a parallel with the end of the period of Judges. There's no king in Judah. Dark days. But in those dark days, as is often the case in Scripture, there is a remnant people. And that remnant people in many ways are symbolized here and represented in the parents of John the Baptist. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now we're going to meet others like them. We're going to meet Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel. We'll meet Anna likewise in the same context of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's in the days of Herod the king, here are a remnant people who are still holding on to the messianic hope. And that really is remarkable if you were to survey not just the last 400 years of God's people, but go back beyond that another 100 years leading up to the Babylonian captivity. You would see that this people has been preserved through the Babylonian exile. And then after that, through the Persian oppression. And then after that, Greek persecution and the ravages of men like Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in to Jerusalem and poured out murder on the people of God. And then on the back of that, they find themselves in the circumstances that they're now in under Roman subjugation. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Well, we have their times. Secondly, we have their names. We're told there in verse 5 that his father was called Zacharias. And Zacharias was a priest. And that his mother was called Elizabeth, and she was of the priestly family too, likely married into it at some point. But she was described here as one of the daughters of Aaron. Now, a moment ago I said when you read Herod here, it spells oppression. But when you read Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's quite the opposite, because these names spell out for us hope. The word Zacharias in Hebrew means Jehovah has remembered. Jehovah has remembered. The name Elizabeth in Hebrew means the God of the oath. There were, of course, others with these names in the Bible. You can think back to that post-exilic time when the remnant are seeking to rebuild in the land of Canaan once again. What does God do? Well, he sends them prophets, doesn't he? Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah is well named. He comes with a successive system and series of of visions, and these visions are given to Judah to give them hope. There's going to be a king who will come, and he will be a priest upon his throne, and he'll ride into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and everyone is going to praise him. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And then we're going to see the advance of his kingdom, and the nations of the earth are going to come up to the city of Jerusalem and keep the feasts of the Lord. If you'd have lived in those days, you'd have said, what are you talking about, Zacharias? How is this ever going to happen? We've just been devastated, nearly obliterated, and we can barely put one stone upon another in the land of Judea. Ah, but God has remembered. God has remembered even though he were silent for 400 years. And isn't it amazing that at the back end of four centuries, parents had the faith enough to call their sons by a name like Zacharias? It's an act of defiance. We don't make this a law, but there really is good reason why you should give your children biblical names in a day of declension. To defy the secularism. We've names like Joel. The Lord is God. Names like Micah, who is like Jehovah. It's an act of faith, defiance against the darkness of the days and the oppression of God's people. His wife, Elizabeth, the God of the oath, that goes right back to the very name of Aaron's wife in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 23. And Aaron took him Elisheva, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. Eli means the God of, or my God. Sheba means oath, covenant. What names? Jehovah has remembered, the God of the oath. And whatever reason those parents gave them these names, they had no idea how the truth confirmed or contained in those names was going to come to the fore in their life. We're reminded by these names that God would remember his covenant to Abraham, that David's house, which had fallen, and the priesthood that had fallen perhaps largely into disrepute, would rise again in the coming of Messiah. But then thirdly here we have their character, verse 6. We're told there that they were righteous and blameless. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. To summarize it, they were faithful before God in an evil day. What happens with a text like this is many evangelicals, they want to run immediately to the doctrine of justification. And they say, well, we have no righteousness, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. Therefore, if the Bible tells us they were righteous, it's referring to justification. That's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. Just because it describes one of God's people as righteous, we don't just lump that back onto the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is their righteousness. This verse is talking about what we might call sanctification and holiness of life. And it's self-evident if you read it all together. And they were both righteous before God. How? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Blameless. It doesn't say sinless. It doesn't tell us that God looked in this and said, very good, Zacharias and Elizabeth, you've earned your salvation. It doesn't say that. That, of course, would be wrong. But it does, on the other hand, tell us that they were righteous, that they walked in the commandments of the Lord, and they were blameless. In justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith alone. That's our standing before God for heaven. In sanctification, the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us by the work of the Holy Spirit that transforms us into the image of our Lord. We must always distinguish between those two things. Otherwise, we will go astray. However, we must never separate them. Our text is really telling you there was a pious couple living in the days of Herod, king of Judea. They were walking in obedience to God as you and I are to be walking in obedience to God. As they did so, they were like Noah in Genesis chapter 7, who is described as righteous. They were like Job in Job chapter 1 verse 1, a perfect man, upright in all things. Nobody thinks that Job was saved by his uprightness or that he was absolutely perfect, but he had this testimony in the world before men, identified by God, this is a righteous man. Like David, who on the one hand can say that, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. He feels the defilement of his own sin, and yet he can also say, after my righteousness, the Lord has rewarded me, and according to the cleanness of my hands. David was more orthodox in the distinction and connection of justification and sanctification than many Reformed Christians, sadly, are today. The darkness of the day did not excuse Zacharias and Elizabeth from their duty to walk in the light. In fact, if we properly process the darkness of the day, what it affords you as a Christian is the opportunity to stand out more as a righteous and godly person, as the light is contrasted over against the darkness of the age. But verse 6 reminds us that our righteous walk, our holiness of life, is something that is recognized first by the world, so that the word blameless is attached to it, so that the ungodly look at this couple and they say, well, we might not like it, they may make us feel awkward because we're not very enthusiastic about righteousness, but I have to give it to them. I cannot blame them for anything other than their obedience to God. Like Daniel. How are we going to get him? Well, the only way you'll get him is through his obedience to God. That's a blameless life. When you're looking for office bearers in the church, this is one of the features that they must have. They must be blameless, not sinless. They must be blameless. The world cannot be able to make an accusation against this person and have it stick. The world recognizes it. But while there's no merit in it to earn our salvation, God not only expects it, but God acknowledges it. This is the Word of God. It's not just Luke's description of a godly couple, though they were evidently known for it. This is the Spirit of God's verdict upon Zacharias and Elizabeth. That they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God. Now the simple question then by way of application would be this: what would men be able to write about you? Is your righteousness, as you seek to walk in the world according to all the commandments of God, is that your testimony before men? They may hate you for it, but they would hopefully have the honesty to say, this is the very thing that annoys me about this person. He's godly. Do you provoke people at work like that without even saying anything? Just being a believer walking before the Lord. A more searching question would be, if the Spirit of God were to inspire a book like this and you were a character in it, would they be able to say of you and your wife and your household, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless? That was their character. Fourthly, their barrenness. We're told here clearly in verse 7 that they had no child. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. This was terribly perplexing to a Jewish family. Still perplexing to many people today. Why has the Lord not given me children? Why has the Lord not given me more children? It was particularly perplexing to the Jew because in the Old Testament, the promise of fertility was attached to covenant faithfulness. And so you can think like a chapter such as Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you walk in my ways, I will bless you in all of these areas. And one of them was with the fruit of the womb. Well, here's a barren woman, and she's saying, what have I done wrong that the Lord will not give me children? They sing of this blessing in the Psalm, Psalm 127, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Children are God's heritage, the womb's fruit, his reward. Why is it, Lord, you have not blessed me with your heritage? You say that this is the heritage of the righteous. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. What's going to happen? His wife shall be a fruitful vine beside the side of his house. Goes on to talk about their children. Can you imagine what it was like for a woman like Elizabeth here, picking up this psalm and saying, how can I praise God in these words? Rachel cries out in her pain to Jacob, give me children or I die. What can Jacob do? This text reminds you that God has his own reasons in your providence, that the barrenness of Elizabeth and Zacharias was clearly nothing to do with them being unrighteous, because the testimony of the Lord is they were righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. Indeed, part of their righteousness was their submission to God's providence in this area of having children in their lives. God has reasons in your providence as well. Why he gives you certain blessings and why he withholds other blessings for you, from you. You can't just conclude, oh, I must be doing something wrong. I must be unrighteous because God has not given me this good gift. Those are general promises in the Bible. General promises. But we cannot make a one-to-one correlation as if it's a binary statement, a formula. Do this and this will happen. They're general principles and God can work with them or he can work outside them. And yet we have to trust them. But what's encouraging here is that while we understand in the first place that God has reasons in our providences, beyond that, God has reasons in his ultimate purpose. How often, you know this, I trust you do, I tell you enough. How often barrenness and infertility in the Bible is the fertile ground in which God works? Abraham, you'll have a child. How? Look at my wife. Her womb's long dead. He brings forth Isaac. Rachel cries out when she looks at Leah, and Leah is like that fruitful vine beside her husband's house, and she looks at herself and she says, I'm a dry tree, I'm barren. But it's Rachel. It's Rachel who's blessed by the Lord to bring forth children in answer to this cry. Then you go into the period of the judges and things are spiraling out of control. They're getting worse. There's no king in Israel and everyone's doing that which is right in his own eyes. And there's a couple and they're barren. And no doubt they cry unto the Lord. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, you'll have a child. And the child was Samson. And there's parallels between Samson and John the Baptist as well. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Well, when you know all of this, imagine you didn't know the rest of Luke chapter 1. And you come to verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Full stop. What happens next? You don't know. But you know everything that happened in the past. You know what you would say? Something spectacular is about to happen. Because God loves to glorify himself working in the midst of impossibilities. So we have pious parents. Secondly, we have prayers answered. We know Zacharias is a priest. And in verse 5, we're told that he is in the course of Abijah. And later in the chapter, he goes to minister in that course. Now, the course, the priests were divided up in the days of David into 24 sections. They went into captivity, they came back, there were only 8, but then they divided them all up again into 24. But the 8th course belonged to Abijah. And in the days that we're looking at here, there were far too many priests to serve in the temple. And so the priests would have functioned, indeed as many throughout history, they would have functioned in local areas, in like synagogues. And they would have served the people and taught the people more locally. But there was a casting of lots among the multitude of priests for them to go up and minister in the temple when the lot fell upon them. And commentators tell us that realistically this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And in the days of King Herod of Judea, this family, this righteous priest and his wife, it so happened that the lot fell upon Zacharias. So up he goes, and he would have gone up with fear and trembling. And he goes into the temple, and the worship takes place, sacrifice and so forth, as they work through their liturgy. And towards the climax of that, he would have gone in to the first part of the holy place. And there was the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And other of the priests would have gone in with him, but the lot hadn't fallen upon them to basically do what was the climax and most solemn part of the whole worship service. They laid out the coals, and Zacharias went forth, and he poured out the incense upon the coals. And as he did so, he prayed, very likely for the redemption of Israel. Outside in the court, we're told here in verse 10 that the people prayed. Luke chapter 1, verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And it would have looked something like this. These worshippers are outside of the holy place and they're prostrated face down before the Lord. If not, they're on their knees with their hands held out to heaven. And the priest is in the holy place praying for Israel. The incense ascends as a symbol of the priestly prayers for the people. So Zacharias ministers, and then what happens? An angel comes in verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of Israel, of incense. Verse 19, I think it is, tells us the name of this angel. His name is Gabriel. Do you know what this is? This is the first word God has spoken to Israel in 400 years. We talk about that in generalities. And we know John the Baptist comes forth and he begins to preach, and we say he's the first prophet since Malachi in the Old Testament. But in terms of scriptural record, that's 30 years later. John the Baptist isn't born yet. Nobody knows about John the Baptist yet until this day when Zacharias the priest is in the temple, and no wonder he's terrified because this doesn't happen. But it happened this day. This righteous man, whose wife was barren, goes up into the temple for his once in a lifetime day of serving the Lord. And God breaks 4 centuries of silence. What does he say? First of all, he says, fear not. That's a good word. Angels were always saying, fear not, for obvious reasons. People were terrified in their presence. But after he says, fear not, he gets to the heart of his message. And it's really quite simple. Verse 13, for thy prayer is heard. For thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now here's the question. What prayer? What prayer has been heard? He's in the temple. He's serving in his public capacity as a priest. And it wouldn't have been fitting for him, with all Israel outside, functioning in that capacity when the incense went up, praying as though he were an individual in the closet. Lord, give me a child. You know how I needed a child. That wasn't his function that day. He was there to pray, representing Israel and for Israel. So I don't think he was praying for a child that day. But isn't it interesting that the angel says that's the answer to your prayer? Why? Because the two things come together, don't you see? He's prayed for years in his closet with his wife. Give us children. And he goes up to the temple of the Lord and he prays, Lord, send deliverance for Israel. Redeem your people. And God answers that prayer by telling Zacharias, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. What's the result? Elizabeth's barrenness is broken. No doubt they had prayed much in the past, and they'd wrestled on through their pain. They waited and waited and waited, and now God answers. But you know, it's very likely that they had given up praying for a child for a considerable period of time because things were obvious to them in nature. We're too old. My wife is past the age of conceiving children. You can imagine Zacharias going up to the temple, and I said he's not there praying for children. For another reason, likely those things are in the past. It's done. They've even forgot those prayers. They've moved on. You see it, don't you, in Zacharias' later reluctance to believe. He says, no, what do you mean? Show me a sign. And the angel says, you're going to be struck dumb because of your unbelief. You haven't believed God when he sent this message to you. He doesn't appear to be a man who's living in the light of this continual prayer for a child. What's the point here? Elizabeth and Zacharias may have forgot their own prayers, but God had not forgotten them. God had not forgotten them. You need to see that for yourself today, that there are things that you have prayed for in the past, and maybe you prayed long and hard and concluded, well, it's clearly God's will not to give me that thing. That's possible. But it is also possible that God is teaching and training you in righteousness by making you wait. And though you forgot those prayers, the God with whom 1,000 years is like yesterday when it is past has not forgot your cries. Prayers, brethren, that you prayed years ago can still be answered today. Prayers that you have prayed for your children, they grew up in your home and you pleaded with God to save them. And some of them he saved and some of them he didn't. And you've prayed that God would keep them in the truth and give them convictions and reform doctrine and all the rest of it. And you look now and you think, it's all gone. Well, God has not forgotten your prayers. I'll give you an illustration. I've told some of you before, there's a famous minister in Scotland in the 1800s. His name was John Kennedy of Dingwall. He was brought up in the manse. His father prayed over him from childhood, taught him, trained him, catechized him. But John Kennedy knew better, like many of the children in our homes. And off he went to college and he lived like a wretch. Contradiction of everything that had been taught and the way he'd been brought up. His dad prayed on. His dad died. John Kennedy went back to his dad's funeral. And as they lowered his dad's coffin into the grave, and John Kennedy stood in front of it, God convicted him of his sin. Everything that his father had taught him hit him like a ton of bricks. He repented, he believed the gospel, and he became one of the most prominent ministers in the Highlands of Scotland at the end of the 1800s, and his dad never lived to see it. God did not forget his prayers. Elizabeth's barrenness was broken, but Israel's deliverance had come. There's our godly priest in the temple. What's he praying? I don't know, but maybe it went something like this. Lord, you see how we are under the oppression of the Romans. Your people are crying out. Does the Lord not hear? Does the Lord not see? Lord, in all the prophets, you have promised that the Messiah will come, and we wait for him. Lord, you predicted that a voice would cry in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Lord, the Old Testament concludes with the promise that one will come before the Messiah, send him. I'm not saying he was praying all of those things, but oh, how he could have prayed them. And the angel came and said, your prayer is heard. The church is gathered outside. The priest is praying inside. The incense is ascending to heaven. Friends, I want you to see the relevance of that for you today. Praise waits for thee in Zion. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that art the hearer of prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Lord, you will answer our prayers by fearful works unto the ends of the earth. That's the church praying, don't you see? Zacharias, Herod is our king. The scepter has been removed from Judah. But Lord, you said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This child of Elizabeth will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in his days, the book of Revelation pictures the prayers of his church, chapter 8, being poured out as incense in heaven. Oh, they're in difficult days. They live in troublous times, but they're praying. And we're told that that incense is the prayer of the saints. The church may walk in darkness, brethren, but she must never, ever walk in despair, because we have prayer and we have promises and we have a God who is the hearer of prayer. We pray many times for revival and we give up so easily. How many prayers over 400 years and more for the coming of Messiah and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And though they tarried, they waited for it, and it did surely come. Pray on, brethren, and praise in your prayers. One final thing, joy declared. Verse 13, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Do you know what the word John means? Grace. It's the Hebrew Yohanan. Grace. And here's a gracious gift to a barren couple. You'll have the child that you long desired. Their hearts will be filled with joy. Psalm 113, the barren woman house to keep he maketh, and to be of sons a mother, full of joy. Hallelujah. That's being fulfilled here in this household. Joy. But it's not just their joy. It's not just Zacharias and Elizabeth and a few near kinspeople. We're told it's bigger than that. And many shall rejoice at his birth. Why? Because many are going to be influenced by his ministry. That God intends not merely to bless a couple in the gift of a child, but God intends to bless the church with the forerunner of Messiah, who will once stand one day later, not too far from Jerusalem, and point to a man from Nazareth and say, everyone, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one who is preferred before me. He's the one that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. Joy. Joy in a household. Joy in the church. Joy in our hearts. Why? Because a prayer, a very significant prayer, was answered. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, We thank you that you are the hearer of prayer, that the passage of time is something different to us than it is to you. We give up so easy and we forget the things that we've asked for in the past. We don't pause to consider anything beyond our immediate circumstances, to the bigger picture of your purposes. But we see in this unique instance how everything coalesces so that a couple get their prayer answered for a child, yet that prayer is answered for the salvation of God's people. And the ripple effect of that prayer comes to us today. We cry, O Lord, that you would hear our prayers, that you would give us children, that you would raise them up to be instruments in your hand, that the ripple effect of our prayers would be found in ways and places that we did not even think to imagine. Lord, bless your word to our hearts and strengthen your people's faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.